Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, Daniel read regarding our high priest in the old covenant. Now Jesus in John 17 is praying in behalf of his people. He is the high priest in the new covenant, and here's his high priestly prayer that I'm drawing from. We'll focus our attention on verses 6 through 10 of John chapter 17. Follow along as I read, beginning at 6. John 17, 6. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that He is there at the right hand of the Majesty on high before your throne, as you are a great King, and we can't come by ourselves. We're unworthy, but we come in His name, and we ask through His mediation that you would send us help. We're in a dark world, and we need light, and my mind is darkened, and I can't see, and my mouth can't speak truth unless your Holy Spirit would come in such a way that He would give eyes to see and ears to hear. So just as you came on Pentecost to that upper room, we pray that you would come to our upper room here and that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I attended Grand Rapids Baptist College, which is now Cornerstone University there in the east side of Grand Rapids. And back then, I would hunt in the library, and I would find old theology books. And often those books would be stamped or embossed with personal seals verifying ownership of the book. You open up a book, and it would say, old book, and blow off the dust. From the library of Pastor John Smith, because pastors would give to the old school library. And one pastor had printed a creative stamp, and it read this way, "My books are my friends. When they're gone, I miss them. Please return this one home soon." And often pastors or their families would donate personal libraries to Bible schools. And then upon their retirement or their death, the schools would have them. But sometimes, where and when books are scarce, pastors will lend his library to a school, but then retrieve his books later when and if he moves away. So you think of that. What a chore for a librarian to search through every volume on the shelves of the library, looking for a pastor's ownership seal and finding one by one that treasured collection of friends belonging to, say, Pastor John Smith. Well, Jesus had been given that kind of a chore by His Heavenly Father. Jesus had been sent out into the world with a mission of finding and retrieving from the world certain precious friends, certain precious possessions of God in the world. And now, in the upper room on Crucifixion Eve here in John 17, Jesus is hosting a group of 11 friends that He's collected over the years of His ministry. And in a few short hours, these friends are all going to forsake Him and even deny Him their master, and then they're going to all scatter like panicking sheep. But Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, it's John chapter 17, the whole chapter is high priestly prayer, having prayed for himself, look there in verses 1 through 5, now he begins to pray for his friends, and that'll be in verses 6 through 19. But this hour, as we come to the Lord's table here, we're not going to take the whole section, 6 through 19, but just verses 6 through 10, Jesus praying for his friends, just a little hors d'oeuvre, whetting our appetites to lead us to the table. So let's look at this passage, verses 6 through 10, four main headings. You have them here. And the first is Jesus' recognizable disciples in verses 6 through 8. Jesus' recognizable disciples. As I read these verses, you notice that ownership is a big theme here in 6 through 10. In verse 10, it says, "All things that are mine are yours." What's yours is mine. God's ownership. God's having possession. Possession of what? People. That's the theme here. Look at 6a. "The men you gave me, they were yours, and you gave them to me." Verse 9. "Those you've given to me, for they are yours." This idea of God's possessing people. It's all over the Gospel of John. In fact, in 6:37, "All that the Father gives me," remember Jesus said, "will come to me. And of those whom the Father gives to me, I'll lose none of them." So the chief identity of Jesus' disciples is that we are, for Jesus' disciples, we're precious possessions of the Father. You see, even in the upper room, there were 11 precious possessions of the Father, these recognizable disciples. You see, long ago, before those 11 ever became disciples, back then, somewhere back in history, on a certain occasion, these 11 disciples had been given to Jesus by the Father. You say, when was that? When did the Father give to Jesus his precious disciples, these 11. Well, that was a transaction that occurred when? Before the foundation of the world. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we spoke last week of this intertrinitarian council when the Father and the Son got together before one stone was turned on the earth, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They talked about certain individuals, and the Father gave certain individuals to the Son. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "He chose us in Him." God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. See, God had a certain group of friends, a certain possession. The pastor may have books. The Father has certain friends who are His possessions. It's referred to in Revelation 13:8. It speaks about names written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb. And so Jesus comes to the earth. He appears in the first century. And He has in hand, as a little baby coming, a treasure list of souls given to Him the Son. And now thousands of years after that giving of these souls, He appears in history to retrieve from the burn pile of history. That's it. Bad books get what? They get thrown into a big pile and they get burned. Jesus is going to snatch out of the burn pile of history, which the book of Revelation identifies as a lake of fire, certain friends that the Father has given to Him. And these 11 friends, Lord's table here, and at the Lord's table there in the upper room, there were 11 friends who were guests at that table. These 11 men are part of that chosen band, those chosen ones. The Bible refers to them as the elect in Ephesians 1, the eklektos, the chosen ones. Now let me ask this. How does anybody know if he's one of the elect? One of the chosen ones of God, whose name is written in the book of life. How do you know? How do we know? Can any Google search get up to that cloud on which is shelved the book of life, and type in to see if our name is written in the book of life. No search is going to find out our identity if our name is written in the book of life. But Jesus indicates that the identities of who's in the book of life and who's not in the book of life really isn't very mysterious at all. In fact, 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Be diligent to make your calling and election sure." How can I be diligent and find to know if my election is sure? It says in 2 Peter 1, by practicing moral excellence and self-control and godliness and kindness. These are the marks of those who are the friends, the chosen ones, the elect of God, the possession that the Father gives to the Son. And we see here in this passage, as we're looking at Jesus' recognizable disciples in these verses, we see three marks or traits or seals that the Father sets on His precious friends. They're recognizable. Who are the true disciples of Jesus? Who are God's true friends? Let's consider three marks. First, there's a gripping manifestation. These are the possessions you gave to me. Look, it says verse 6, "I've manifested your name to these men." That's one indicator that one is truly a chosen one of God. The word manifested is the Greek word phanerao, which means I've displayed your name. I've divulged your name to them in a compelling manner. Moses, Exodus chapter 3. He doesn't know God, but God manifests himself to Moses high in a compelling way. Moses sees up on the mountain a burning bush. It's compelling. He comes into the presence of the bush, and God says, "I am who I am." And Moses is convinced. God's glory is displayed to Moses in such a compelling way that he drops everything and he follows Jehovah off into Egypt. And that's what it is, this heart-gripping. I've manifested your name to these men. Has God manifested his name to you in such a way that you're gripped with who he is and you put everything down and you follow him wherever he would show? Think of how in John chapter 21 and verse 1 it says, "After this, Jesus manifested," there's that word again, phanerao. Jesus manifested himself again by the Sea of Tiberias. What do you mean again? Well, the previous chapter says Jesus manifested himself to Thomas, doubting Thomas. How? It didn't come to Thomas in a burning bush to grip him, but it came to Thomas, "See my hands, put your fingers in my wounds. See my side. Put your hand in my side." And Thomas was gripped with a conviction as Jesus manifested himself to him. "My Lord and my God." And it says in that first verse of the next chapter, and he also manifests, same verb, he manifested himself to them by the Sea of Tiberias. There's Peter. They're up on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. No fish all night. Someone shouts from the beach, "Cast your net over to the other side." And Peter does. And the nets are swollen and the boat is sinking. And Peter, what happens? "It's the Lord," Peter says. And he throws himself into the water and he meets with him on the beach. See, the Lord manifests himself to his disciples in such a heart-gripping way that they recognize him as Lord and as Savior. Look, it says there in verse 8b regarding this gripping manifestation. "Father, they understood," these disciples, "and they believed." They recognized me as Lamb and Lord with conviction. Just like in the beginning when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Disciples saw him, were gripped by him, and they followed him. Even now we're going to have two people. We're going to have Kevin and Aaron Young come and be members of our church because in their testimonies they each said that the Lord manifested himself to them. And they've been gripped. "Jesus is my Lamb and my Lord." It dawned on them. And some of us in our testimony, it dawned on us like lightning. We recognized who Jesus was. Some of us, it was not just one day. It's like a dawning over a period of time. We saw who Jesus really is. How do you know if your name is written in the book of life? Well, there's a gripping manifestation that you've experienced. I've manifested my name to these men. So, Jesus' recognizable disciples. First, there's a gripping manifestation. But secondly, Jesus says there's a purging extraction. It says in verse 6, men whom you gave me out of the world. Those who are truly the disciples, truly the friends, the possessions of Christ, whose names are written in the book of life, those are the ones who are separated from the world. They're extracted from the hostile, immoral society round about. About that world, it says in John 3:19, this is the judgment. Men love darkness rather than light, because the world which is in darkness is evil. And if we love the light, we've been extracted out of the world. We used to have a love for the world, but now we have a new love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know we're His friends, His disciples. Our names are written in the book of life. John later wrote in John 2, verse 15, don't love the world for the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him, but in the world. But the world is passing away. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Do you love the world as your primary affection? Or do you love the Lord? If you're a true disciple, you've been extracted out of the world. Men whom you gave me out of the world. It says in Luke 5:28, Levi was a tax collector, making a lot of money at the tax collector's booth. Jesus came to him and manifested, you come follow me. What did Matthew, Levi do? He left it all behind, all the coins, all the profit, all the worldly corruption. And he followed the Lord. That's an indicator that one is truly a possession of God whose name is written in the book of life. In fact, in Revelation 18:4, it describes Babylon, which is this world civilization, and likens it to a luxury cruise ship with all kinds of immoral partying going on. And the Lord says of those who are on that cruise ship, the Lord says, come out of her, do not participate in her sins. So those who are truly the friends of God, name is written in the book of life, there are those who've been pulled out of the world. We've abandoned the surely sinking ship of this world empire. Abandoned ship we've done. Remember, I was saved in 1976. And then I graduated from high school, and then I went off to a class reunion 5 years later. And I saw all of these people who, they used to be on the luxury cruise ship of the USS World with me. And 6 years later, I realized, wow, my life is, I came with my wife, my life is so different from the way it was. God has changed me. He's pulled me out. He's extracted me out of the world. What a mark to me. Child of God, name written in the book of life. Or one more element Jesus mentioned in this being a recognizable disciple. There's an obedient direction. There's an obedient direction. Look what he says. Lord, these whom you've given to me, they've kept your word. The word kept is the word tereo, which means lay hold of in a stubborn and faithful way. It means they've obeyed your word. And Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. And so Luke 19 and verse 8, there's a fellow named Zacchaeus, short guy. He's climbed up into a tree, and Jesus calls him, manifests himself to him. And when they get to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus gives them the gospel, and Zacchaeus responds and saying, Lord, Lord, anything I've defrauded from everyone, I'll pay back four times. And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. Why? Because he keeps the eighth commandment in particular, which was an evidence that he truly was a child. The one who says, I have come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But the one who turns from his old way of life and seeks to obey, that's the real deal. Someone once said recently within my hearing, but I have this, I'm a Christian, don't worry about it. But I have this gnawing dissatisfaction with my marriage. I feel so unaffirmed. I just crave a divorce. Oftentimes when you see what somebody does in such a circumstance, their identity is exposed. The individual who says, no, I'm going to keep my vow till death do we part. Keep the third commandment, not taking God's name in vain. Seventh commandment, not committing adultery. Ninth commandment, not bearing false witness. In a world that disobeys and defies, the true friends of God are those who are noted by the way that there's an obedience direction. That's the seal of ownership. By their fruits you shall know them. That's Jesus' recognized disciples, verses 6 through 8. Follow me secondly now. Jesus' magnanimous evaluation, also 6 through 8. You know, such an owner, you may sit in your chairs there and you say, oh, you know, Pastor Mark, such an ownership seal test. And you talk about an evidence list like that and fruit inspection of me in my life. Ah, Pastor Mark, that always makes me tremble. There's no comfort there for me. It freezes me up. Because I know I never measure up. If Jesus would ever look at me and say, do I have a seal of ownership on me that I belong to God, that I have a gripping manifestation of purging extraction and an obedient direction, oh, surely Jesus would look at sinfully pathetic me. And if I was a book, like the biography of my life, am I possession of the Father? Do I have the seal that I am owned of the Father? Nah, he would weigh me on the scales and he would find me wanting. For what is me in my life but a tattered, dog-eared specimen of a biography? Damage, pages missing in me. Me, friend of God? Me, I'm one to be placed in the Father's house for eternity? No, I'm doomed for the burn pile for sure if you examine my life. In fact, think of Jesus there, and he's at the table, and he says, these 11 are yours whom you've given to me, and you sit here in one of these chairs, and you may feel like, who am I? Am I worthy to come to the table? Some have a hard time coming to the table because I'm not worthy to be called Jesus' friend. In fact, there's a hymn that we sing by Edward Bickersteth that says this regarding the table. Sometimes we sing it at the table. Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs with trembling hand that from your table fall. A weary, heavy laden sinner comes to plead your promise and obey your call. I'm not worthy, Lord, to be thought your child, nor sit the last and lowest of your board, your table. Too long a wanderer and too oft beguiled. I only ask one reconciling word. How can I, we think after hearing that list of marks that indicate one is truly elect and a child of God, how could I ever be thought of one of Jesus' genuine disciples? Because my righteousness is as filthy rags. You feel like that? Well, yes, it's true. Our righteousness is as filthy rags for justification. But you know what? The way that we live, our righteousness is seen by Jesus as good fruit for sanctification. Just consider how gracious and magnanimous an eye Jesus has as he looks at those 11 disciples in the upper room. Listen to Jesus, what he says about them in the upper room, those 11 fellas. Father, these are the men you gave me. Listen to what he says about them. This is a very noble assessment of them. They've kept your word. They've received my words. They truly understand. They believe. What a sparkling evaluation Jesus has of these 11 fellas. Who are these fellas? Look at how graciously magnanimous Jesus evaluates them as he inspects their lives, especially when you consider he's magnanimous, which means big-hearted, when you consider those 11 fellas who are sitting at the table there. How weak was their faith? How shallow was their spirituality? How faint were their hearts? Jesus knew. It's not like he didn't know what was going to happen that night. He knew what was going to happen. It says in John 2:5, Jesus knew the hearts of men and what was in their hearts. As they sat in the upper room, how could he give such a positive evaluation of these guys? These guys who just a few moments earlier were petty in arguing which one of them is the greatest. Jesus was about to die for them. And they're so fixated on their ego shows for one another. And the way none of them would wash the feet, Jesus had to do the foot washing. These are not stellar people, you might say. And then later on that night, Jesus knew that they'd all forsake him. Jesus knew that Peter would deny them him three times with cursing and the bitterness and the weeping that would come. Talk about sinfully pathetic fellows here, their performance in the upper room. What would happen? Jesus knew all that about them. But still, look at that magnanimous evaluation Jesus gives of them. They've kept your word. They've received the truth. They truly understand. They truly believe. Jesus judges them in high and noble and affectionate terms. Now, for us who are sitting here and are going to dare to come to the table, this ought to be comforting and encouraging. Sometimes we're like these, like the smoldering wick says, he will not snuff out. Our faith is so faint, Jesus blows on it so that it can become a flame. He encourages us. Just the way he looks and evaluates us. You ever have family texts? We have a family text where about 20 people, maybe in my extended family, my wife, my daughter, my son-in-law, my daughters-in-law, we're all in this text. And a picture will be sent. One of my sons, Jared, he has this way of taking the big picture that's sent out, and he focuses in on some tiny little element in the picture, and he explodes it, and then he make a comment about that. You know the guy, I mean. He magnifies something there in a portrait. So let's say there's a portrait of the whole family together. And you can see one of the children is kind of a little teary-eyed, having a hard time, but Jared focuses in maybe on the hand of the... Look there. The bigger brother was giving the little brother, look at his fingers, a piece of candy so that the little brother wouldn't cry. Who knew? Who knew? But the magnifying of it, that's the kind of a friend Jesus is in evaluating us. Ryle puts it this way, regarding the magnanimous heart of Jesus who evaluates us. It's evident that he sees far more in his people than they see in themselves or others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. Wherever he sees true faith, however feeble, he looks with compassion on infirmities and he passes by many defects. That's why Jesus looks at us. Are you his friend? So not me, my biography is so stained with sin, but there are things Jesus sees in you, you book written by God. There are marks that you are a friend of God in you if you be a true Christian. Jesus has this magnanimous heart. He's our evaluator and our judge. It says in Matthew 10:42, Jesus kind of gave us a peek of how he evaluates. He says, a cup of cold water won't go unnoticed, will it? Just a little. Something you did in the corner of your life. A cup of cold water, it says, it shall not lose its reward. What does Jesus do? He magnifies the good things that the Spirit produces in our life. He is magnanimous. And so we take note of Jesus' big-heartedness this morning, and we can suck on this as sweetness when we feel ashamed regarding our biography and our spiritual poverty and our pathetic performance. Because every one of us here know how too frequently we have bitterly denied the Lord Jesus. And we are ashamed. And if that would come, the test of who we really are. But look at how gracious and magnanimous the Lord Jesus is. But we believe in Jesus. Jesus says, look, these are the ones who believe in me. Do you believe in Jesus? Then you should be encouraged. Do you believe Jesus is your Lamb? Can you sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that His blood was shed for me? And the Lord invites us to a meal this morning. Just like Peter. Peter was invited to a meal that morning on the Sea of Galilee. What had Peter done just recently? He had cursed and denied Jesus three times in the face of a maiden. But what did Jesus do there? On the beach of the Sea of Galilee, He hosted him at a meal. And then Peter was able to say to Him, because Peter knows the magnanimous heart of Jesus. And what does Peter say? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? What does Peter say? Lord, You know all things, all the bad that I've done. But Lord, because of Your magnanimous heart, You know that I love You. Not as I ought to, not as I should. But you know, in the heart of hearts, I love You. And we ought to consider that instead of getting sucked down into depression, fearing that because of our sins we'll be thrown onto the burn pile. We realize there are things that magnanimous Jesus sees in our lives, and we scrawny disciples can be welcomed at the table. Because that's the way Jesus was in the first century, and isn't He not the same yesterday, today, and forever, like on Judgment Day? That's the one who's assessing whether or not we are the friends of God. So that is Jesus' magnanimous evaluation. But come on with me, thirdly. Consider Jesus' discriminating intercession. Jesus' discriminating intercession in verse 9. Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. You hear that? I ask on their behalf, my friends, your possession, the chosen ones, the elect, but I don't ask on behalf of the world. Well, that's discriminating. He's discriminating. And we live in an egalitarian day where equality of opportunity and equality of outcome is the preeminent virtue. No favorites. Everyone should go to heaven, right? I mean, when you think of what our world would say, universalism. And if everyone doesn't get the favor and the blessing, well, that's just not fair. That's not just. But you know what? God has a different perception. Because God's love is discriminating. God among mankind has favorites. His elect elite who are blessed. That's not fair, one would say. Well, if you want just and fair, you know what that is? That all of mankind is thrown in the burn pile of the universe, which is the lake of fire and hell. Because the reality is, Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would you want fair? Fair is hell. But you know what? Grace isn't fair. Grace is outrageous. Grace is amazing. And the amazing grace is that God sent His Son on a mission to snatch His pre-selected friends who were chosen by His mysterious good pleasure, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, based on nothing, not on the basis of anything good we have done, not on the basis of you being attractive, you're a child of God, or me being good, or having more sensitive a conscience. No, because Romans 3 says we're all like snakes. You think of a snake pit. That's who we all are in the eyes of God. Vile snakes, all in the eyes of God, condemned to be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. But look, Jesus considers the privileged ones whom God selects out of that pit of snakes to be made his dear children, the possessions of God. He says, I ask on behalf of these. I don't ask on behalf of the world. He stands as a representative, as an advocate who prays for God's friends. Look at verse 9. Those whom you've given me, yours. These are the ones I pray for, 9a. But I ask not in behalf of the world. No, the world, they're not yours. I ask in behalf of your friends, yours, your possession. See, Jesus is our high priest who is representing his darling clients, God's favorites, before the throne of God. It's echoing that imagery from the Old Testament that Daniel read from. He read from Exodus chapter 28, where Aaron the high priest had a breastpiece. And on the breastpiece there were 12 gemstones. And each of the gemstones represented one of the tribes of Israel, whether it be Judah or Dan or Naphtali. And Jesus would, well, the high priest would come into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it says that those 12 sons of Israel shall be on the breastplate, and the priest shall carry the names over his heart as he enters the holy place. And so we see that, say, Judah, Benjamin, and Naphtali are God's darlings. But the world out there, which would be Moab, Edom, and Syria, no, he doesn't pray for them. He prays for God's chosen ones, not for the world. And so Jesus, the great high priest, he prays for us whose names are written in the book of life, the chosen ones. And there's a hymn, we're going to sing this hymn. Listen, it goes like this. Why was I made to hear God's voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Why do I want to come and be friends with God and sit at His table? Why was I made? What is the answer? It's based on nothing good in us. It's based on grace. Grace. We are no better than others if we're Christian right now. God has alone made us to be different. We have Jesus as our high priest. We are His darling client. He's praying for us. Ryle says this, "This special intercession of Jesus is the one grand secret of the believer's safety. Jesus daily watched and thought for and provided for. He does so for every Christian with a never sleeping eye. Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, praying for us in a hostile world full of wolves and the flesh and the devil who would try to destroy us." And you realize if we didn't have Jesus interceding for us, all of us would become like Judases. We would all betray him. But instead, remember in the upper room, Jesus turns to Peter, who's a true disciple, a real disciple, different than Judas, who said it would be better for him had never been born. But he turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Why is it that our faith hasn't failed? Because Jesus is our high priest. He's standing with our name. We're on his heart. All the names of those were written in the book of life. God has given them to him. And he represents them before God. And he prays for them. And so the reality is we as Christians can lean back our sinful souls on the comforting safety of the net of Jesus interceding for us. And I would just say for you, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you think of the great banquet, it says in Luke 14, 22. People were called into the banquet to sit and dine with Jesus. The statement is, and yet there's still room. And I would say to you, yet there is still room for you if you're not a Christian now. There's still room. You can come. You can find a place at the table. May this be the day when you have a gripping manifestation, when your heart is grabbed by the lapels and you're pulled. I must have Jesus as my Lamb and my Lord. He's my only hope. Just the last point is Jesus' secure possession in verse 10. Jesus' secure possession. It says, all things that are mine are yours, Father, and all things that are yours are mine. This text is full of possessive pronouns. Yours, mine, mine, yours. Spurgeon says, he knew of a man who, when he had a particularly valuable book, he would write his name on every other page of the book, just so whoever has the book will return it back to him. And it seems in this passage that's what the Lord is doing for his precious friends. All that's mine is yours, and yours is mine. Do you find it's true that when you borrowed something from someone, you're careful to be double careful with it because it's not yours? Many years ago, on an anniversary, my wife and I went north by M22 to a hotel called the Homestead, and the person who recommended I go there also gave me the keys to his BMW. And I was driving his Beamer up north. And oh, how careful I was on M22, that tight two-lane highway, that I wouldn't crash or shipwreck it into Lake Michigan. So careful that I was. And likewise, the Lord Jesus is showing how careful he is with the precious possession of the Father, the Book of Life, all these friends, as he would make sure to bring them home to the Father. Of those that the Father has given to me, I shall lose none. We can be confident that we are safe, safe in the arms of Jesus because we are his. Just last night, I close with this. Just last night, my wife and I were going to sleep, and she pulled out her phone and she started playing. She said, can I play a little? She played one song, and it was There Is a Fountain. I thought, what a wonderful way to go to sleep. I just meditated. And then she sang this one. She played this one. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his gentle breast. And the final phrase says, so sweet is my soul at rest. And I just laid back and I thought, yeah, the reality is I am safe in the arms of Jesus. And I thought about John and Josie Heaney. Remember how Josie died about 2 weeks ago? And how they knew she was going to die for about a month. Imagine how they lay there and thought to themselves, meditating on a song like that. What do we have in life? What do we have? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And to think how Josie is going to die and she's going to slip into eternity, and what will she have? What is her safety? She'll be safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, as his love o'ershades her. Sweet shall she be at rest. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. We are his. He is ours. He'd be double careful to get us home as he intercedes for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're sinners. We come to this table, and our trust is only in the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, who calls us his friend. So you believe in him. You trust in him. You can come to the table. Remember church, you come onto the table and embrace the Lord Jesus.